Our subject this morning was texts for the end of 2012. And I want to continue on with that thought this afternoon as we close our subject. We dealt first this morning with four texts to encourage us in our spiritual progression. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, and we considered our determination, hopefully, to spiritually progress in the coming year. Then we took two other texts concerning our relationship to the Word of God. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And we asked, among other things, do we really love the Word of God? And does the Word of God have any reflection in our lives? We then close with a text for the unconverted, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. I want to continue on this afternoon with the third part of our study, three texts concerning our Christian behavior and character. There are many theories regarding preaching. Some people believe that preaching is yelling as loudly as possible about the Bible and about our duty. And sometimes emotions are necessary and the preacher's heart is stirred. At other times, people simply yell because they have very little to say. But when it comes to the mechanics of preaching, it has been my experience sitting under the preaching of other men that the most beneficial preaching oftentimes is simply opening the Scripture and making observations upon it. And that is the message that I've sought to utilize in these messages we have for today, to open the Scripture, explain the Scripture, and make some observations from it. I want to deal with Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. I want to deal with it a little more completely than we dealt with our passages this morning. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to take this passage in two parts. First, our Christian behavior, and I want to note first our Christian citizenship, and then secondly, our Christian character. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word only refers to the context, especially verses 22 through 26, the verses that precede our text. Paul has stated, beginning about verse 19, that he trusted that his personal prayers and intercessions for them would actually fulfill for them that supply of the Spirit of God that they needed. Paul believed in effectual intercessory prayer. Then he states, "For to me to live equals Christ, and to die equals gain." If you look in your English Bible at verse 21, you will see that the verbs are italicized. They are omitted in the original language for that graphic jarring effect that is a form of emphasis in the Koine Greek. Then he begins to state that he has this all-encompassing desire, not a desire to depart and be with Christ, but this all-encompassing desire, constantly having to pull up stakes, onolousai, which is really to loose up, and to be with Christ, which is literally in the Greek, much more better. And then he says, but to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he speaks about his ministry and how he wants his ministry to affect these Philippian believers. And this comes to fruition in verses 27 and onward. So the word only refers to this. This is the most important thing. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. He wants his ministry to bear good fruit in the recipients of this letter. Now, worthily of the gospel of Christ, conduct yourselves. That is almost a literal translation. Only worthily of the gospel of Christ, conduct yourselves. Now, the word translated here, conversation, is a very interesting term. But it is a significant term, and you should take note of it. There are six different words in our English, in the Greek New Testament, that are translated by the word conversation. And none of them have to do with conversation. What is spoken? It's simply the older English seeking to cope with words that are much more significant in the original language. We have strepho, which means to turn. We have epistrepho, which means to turn upon. We have anastrepho, which means to turn about, or literally to turn upside down. These words denote conversion, a radical change of direction in the life. Then we have the word tropos, which means lifestyle. Peripateo, from which we have our English word peripatetic, meaning those who walk about or are itinerary. And then we have the word that is before us here in its verb form, politeuma, from which we have our English word political or politics. Philippi, where these people lived, this congregation existed, Philippi was a Roman colonia, a Roman colony. It was, in its government, independent. It was a miniature Rome. They were exempted from some taxes. They had a great degree of freedom. It was a great privilege to live in a Roman colonia or colony. Paul said, behave yourselves like citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, a gospel kingdom. Conduct yourselves as citizens of a gospel kingdom. Do this in a worthy manner. This will be their great testimony where they live in the city of Philippi. So we have in this text not only individual encouragement and admonition, but also corporate encouragement and admonition. Oftentimes, when we look into the Word of God in the New Testament at Christian behavior, we focus on the individual. But many of the things Paul wrote were to churches and to corporate life among believers in a given church, a given congregation. And this 27th verse is very pointedly to the church as a corporate entity, a group of individuals, believers, living a unified life before the world. We can see this in verses 27, 28, 29. That there is a unified testimony that is to be lived before the world. This word politeuma occurs twice in Philippians. It occurs again in chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, our citizenship is in heaven. In our day, it is very common for well-meaning Christians not to vote, to exclude themselves from the affairs of life and society, because they believe themselves to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and they will not deal with the mundane things of this world and the society in which we live. That is contrary to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It is true that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, but our Lord said, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth, and we should have a determining effect upon the society in which we live. Paul deals with this in this passage of Scripture. We do not live as isolated entities. We live in the context of a given congregation. This should do much to determine our relationship to other believers. And it should have a determining effect upon the church's testimony to the society in which it exists. Our Christian behavior, as we look to the new year, and we summarize in our own thinking what influence we've had this last year. Are we determined that this next year, by God's grace, we will seek to be more consistent in our lives with one another as believers, as a corporate entity, a church, and also to have a unified testimony to the world outside the confines of the assembly? Only this one thing. So it's a form of emphasis here. I want you to focus on this, that your life is lived worthily of citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, of a gospel kingdom. This should determine our behavior. It should determine our relationship with one another. And it should present a unified, consistent stand before the world. Now we come to the second part, and that is Christian character. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent. He's not certain whether he's going to be released from prison or not. I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there are three characteristics in the latter part of verse 27. That ye stand fast in one spirit. The word to stand fast here is present tense. You continue to be steadfast. There is a solidness, a substance to a Christian assembly when they are unified in the truth. You stand fast in one spirit. I'm simply making an observation that the Holy Spirit brings a spirit of true spiritual unity to the congregation. If all we have is a political unity, we're all conservatives, that is not bad, but it's far below the level of what true Christian unity is. Some have a social unity. Some have a racial unity. A cultural unity, I should say. It was my privilege, intermingled with some trials, when I would go back into the Midwest and preach for some Dutch Reformed churches. And those congregations, there's nobody in the congregation who's not Dutch. And all the young people wore T-shirts. And it said, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And they were Dutch, and they held Dutch to be synonymous with being the elect of God. And I have humorous illustrations. I don't have time, nor is the pulpit the place to recount some of the conversations I had with some of the women's groups within the churches. But they got very disturbed at me when I punched a hole in their cultural Christianity. Because to them, their culture is Christianity. We, living here in California, in a very liberal state, a multiracial, multicultural state, may be more lenient in some ways, but we're more understanding. And a place where everybody is of one culture and one race, they tend to be very narrow, and they tend to make Christianity a culture, Christianity a race. And if you vary with them or differ from them in any way, you're on the outside. But that's not Christianity. Nothing in the history of humanity has merged together, melted together, reformed and brought together people from such diverse backgrounds as Christianity has. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That breaks down all other barriers. Stand fast in one spirit. Paul is showing here the importance of spiritual unity within the congregation as it exists in the context of the community. Then he says, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. With one mind, mia psuche. Mia is the feminine one, and psuche is soul. With one soul striving together for the faith of the gospel. The church is to be one-souled. The church is made up of various members. Humanly speaking, various personalities, cultures, races, backgrounds. And yet in its activity, it is to function as though there are only one unifying, animating life purpose. As though we are all animated by one soul. That's the spiritual unity that Paul prays for and wishes for these Philippian believers. In our prayers, we should remember to pray for the unity of our church in the truth. And then finally, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, many churches strive together, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about having a church fight. Christians are always good about fighting one another. Some have compared Christianity to Islam. Should be the other way around. We have 600 years upon Islam. But Islam is a religion of blood. So has Christianity been in its perverted form. Millions and millions of martyrs, true believers, have been martyred by established institutionalized Christianity under the Church of Rome. As soon as the Roman Empire began to fade, ecclesiastical Rome, the Church of Rome, rose to take its place. And the persecuted church became the persecuting church. And the whole history of Christianity, sadly, is steeped in blood. What is Paul speaking about here? The word striving together means, in a sense, to take the same stand. There are several different terms that Paul uses in even in the Philippian epistle. One is the word walk. He said, we are walking, and as many as walk as we walk. It's not the usual word walk. It's not even peripateo, to walk about, or lifestyle. It's the word that means to step in ranks and march. It's God's army. Stepping, marching, lockstep, all together. This is used of those fellow athletes in an athletic contest that are on a team and are working together and moving forward together. Used of an army going into battle, lined up, all with one purpose. This is how Paul uses metaphorically these terms to denote the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its local expression in a given community. These are the things, and he will say, which to you is a token of your blessing and is to them an evident token of their perdition. In other words, what the community is to see is a unified church of the people of God. It's an awesome thing, isn't it? And so little seen in this life. Our Lord said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." How Christianity has failed over the centuries. Christians have found, at least professing Christians very early on, it's easier to fight one another than it is to evangelize the world. That's human nature in the way of our Christianity. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here we have the word faith with a definite article in the original language, tepistai. When the word faith has the definite article with it, it usually refers to the doctrinal content of Christianity, the faith of the gospel. Doctrine underlies action. It is tragic when Christians are motivated by emotions or a cause that is not undergirded by sound biblical doctrine. They simply dissipate their energies, not in the service of Christ, but in some other way which is not honoring and glorifying to Him. Think of that. Let us move on then to the second thing as we speak about Christian character and behavior. Progression toward our destiny. And I have two passages of Scripture here. The first is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 31. Very familiar passage of Scripture. I want to take one part of it and I want to focus on that. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Whatever your view might be toward divine predestination, this is very clear. As predestination concerns the Christian, Paul began in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 to say, "And we know," the word oidomen there is we have this perception. It doesn't mean we know by experience. It doesn't mean we have this in experiential relationships. But we perceive. This is purely an intellectual term, a term of mental perception. We know. We might say we know instinctively that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, and so forth. We have this guarantee from God that all things are constantly working together for good to the ones loving God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If we take this in its larger context of Romans chapter 8, there are about 12 things here that God gives to sustain us in our present experience in view of the glory which is to come. God's given them to us to sustain us now, despite what the world can do. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Absolutely not. Nigh is the Greek. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Even though the world may do its worst and we may suffer as Christians, the fact remains that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we look into a glass, and you are familiar with the illustration historically as it existed in Paul's day, when we look into a glass, we don't see the Lord. We see ourselves. But in Paul's day, when a man looked into his looking glass, he saw his God. It was in 1984, we spent some time in the British Museum in London. And there were several things I dearly wanted to see and would not leave until I was able to see them as much as I possibly could. And I examined the looking glasses that men had in the first century A.D. They were a pentagram in shape. They had a handle, maybe 8-10 inches. They were about this size and made out of polished brass. And etched into the face of that mirror was the profile of their God. The hairline, the brow, the eye, the nose, the mouth, the chin. And a man would walk around very vainly, of course, during the day, and he would look into that mirror and he would conform himself to the image of his God. Paul takes that very graphically, and it's right in the text of the Greek New Testament. Older commentators said there's something wrong with the language here because we look into a mirror, we see our face, we don't see the Lord Jesus. But Paul seems to infer when we look into this mirror, we see him. Why, yes, his image is in that mirror. Paul uses this to say that it is the work of the Holy Spirit and the predestinating work of the Father to conform us to the image of his Son. And if we take these two passages of Scripture together, we see this is to be an ongoing process toward our spiritual maturity. These are awesome things. These are things we need to think about. As we finish this year, we look back and we consider our Christian pilgrimage, and then we look ahead to the coming year. Are we seeking, by God's grace, to be more conformed to the image of His Son? Is there, as Paul would say in Philippians, more Christ-likeness in our lives? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks of pleasing the Lord. My mind is entirely blank about that passage of Scripture, but it's coming. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The word working out there, bring it to its logical conclusion. It's a different word than simply working out in English. It means to bring to its logical conclusion. And what is the logical conclusion? What is the common goal and trend of every true child of God? Conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has predestined us to that end. If I have that in view, it will save me much by way of trial. It will save me much by way of suffering. It will save me much by way of opposition. A couple came to me several years ago and said, "Pastor, we need your prayers." And they said, "We're going through some very severe trials." And they were very honest about it, very open about it. And there were several of us who knew the nature and character of their trials. And it was my place as pastor to tell them they weren't trials. It was divine discipline and chastening. I said, God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son, and you are going in the opposite direction, flying in the face of God's purpose. You're doing this and this and this and this. These are not great trials that have come upon you. This is divine chastening for your disobedience. And of course, they left us. But everyone could see it was entirely true, because it was almost a notorious situation within the family. Has God just saved me, brought me to a religious decision so I can wander about until God takes me home someday? I can wander about bumping into walls in the dark and stumbling over things that I don't see? No. There's a path charted out for me, conformity to the image of God's Son. I don't know what's going to happen in my own experience, but I know this is what God has ordained for me. And in the context of Romans chapter 8 and the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is so great, so unavoidable, so certain that I can't do anything else. This explains the trial. This explains the chastening. This explains why God shuts me up here and I must go this way, or shuts me up here and turns my life this way, because I'm being conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the overall purpose for every true child of God in his or her Christian experience. If we don't realize that, we're going to be bumping into walls and tripping over things, and God is going to have to push us this way and push us that way, disappoint us, stop us, realign us. How much useless energy just dissipate in our lives because we have no idea what we're doing. We want our own way. And God has already told us, you're being conformed to the image of my Son. It's the last thing that we think about. It's what we want, to our advantage, to our fulfillment, for our dreams, rather than going before God and say, this is what you've ordained for my life. Lead me, O Lord. I don't want to be chastened more than I have to be. It's very, very traumatic when God corrects us. I say all of this simply because as we look to the new year, I have to realign my thinking. Maybe there's some things I've always wanted to do and planned to do. Did you ever think how much money it would take to ruin you? How much opportunity it would take to ruin you? How much of an occasion it would take to ruin you? I've come to the conclusion it wouldn't take much to ruin me. I've often wanted to go to Africa. If I go, it'll have to be with a Bible, not a gun. I love to hunt. I was talking to my grandson. I said, you know, if I had so much money, I could take a year off and hunt around the world. South America, New Zealand, Alaska, the Rockies, Africa, Asia. Wow. Take very little to ruin me. I had a very ugly preacher tell me. I mean, physically, can I say he was very unattractive? In fact, some people consider him almost repulsive. Older man, very overweight. And he told me, you know, brother, he said, I've never been tempted to commit adultery. And I thought, you couldn't find anyone. I know that's a rather crass remark to make, but you don't know who you are until the opportunity presents itself. Then you have to look at yourself and say, oh, God, I didn't know I needed chastening like this. How weak we are when we live to ourselves, and how God disappoints us to give us his best. As we look at a new year, think about this. What is God doing in my life? It's conforming us to the image of his Son. Everything that gets in the way has to be set aside. And sometimes that crosses our dreams, our hopes, our paths, our temptations, our weaknesses, our failures, our sinful inclinations. And it's good. It's good that it does that. It's good to be willing to do God's will. And I think that very few people really understand that. But let us go on now to the last two texts of our study. Two texts to encourage us to pray for revival and spiritual awakening. We have quarterly meetings now. Several churches meet. We will meet here, God willing, sometime in February to pray for revival. It's hard praying right now. What we see in society, what we feel in ourselves, we're praying because it's our obligation to pray. But we have seen times, and might we see times again, when we rejoice to pray, when we see the beginnings of a work of the Spirit of God. Two texts. I think they're extremely practical. The first is 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I simply want to point out what must accompany prayer. I've said it myself. I've heard many people say it. It's hard to pray. It's difficult to pray. My heart is so cold. I pray oftentimes out of a sense of duty. I really don't want to pray. I'd rather be doing something else, but I have to pray. And when I do pray, I have to do serious business with God. I can't pray casually. I can't just pass it off. I can't go through the motions. I have to really deal with things. If my people, which are called by my name, that Christian remnant, that believing remnant in society, shall humble themselves. Not great theological prayers, perhaps. Not great sounding prayers. Oh my, have you heard so-and-so pray? My, he or she has the gift of prayer. Then we have to live up to it. Shall humble themselves. Are we honest in prayer? Really honest in prayer? Oh, I pray for Sister Susie and I pray for, oh, Brother John. Lord, you know, I really can't stand these people. That's difficult, isn't it? Shall humble themselves and pray. And then he adds, and seek my face. Persevering prayer. Until we know we have the face of God, we have His attention, a consciousness of God's presence. And turn from their wicked ways. Do you mean to tell me that prayer is going to change me? I don't want that. I'm pretty happy the way I am right now. Just carnal enough to get by and just spiritual enough to get by. That's what I want. And turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Prayer is never a simple matter, is it? Is it not strange? When a close relative is on deathbed, especially a child, young person, when you have no place to go but to God, when some great crisis has just absolutely devastated you, is it not strange how you can come to God as a little child and throw everything aside and cling to Him and pray? In simple language, and know that you're really praying. That's what prayer is to be. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Sometimes it takes great opposition, great crises to bring us back, wheel away the rubbish, and enable us to come to the very basics of coming to God as we ought in prayer. And finally, Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter's preaching on Solomon's porch in the temple at Jerusalem. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Old theologians, old divines, since the time of the Reformation to the present time, many modern witnesses, Bible expositors, believe that this refers to the gospel age and to those times of outpouring of the Holy Spirit, times of revival. When the times of refreshing, the word times mean set times, special seasons, set times, ordained times, the word refreshing is the word in the Latin revival. These set times of revival shall come from the presence of the Lord. There are seasons when God is pleased to bless and to send revival and spiritual awakening. The old Baptists in the colonies in the 1700s and after the war in the southern states, they would say, when they were praying for revival and revival would begin, and they experienced revival after revival, spiritual awakening after spiritual awakening throughout the South, they said, the set time to favor Zion has come. Referring to this very passage of Scripture. We pray. We pray because we know that revival and spiritual awakening, this is the only hope we have for the society in which we live. As we look to a new year, as we conclude this year, are we determined by God's grace that we shall be more conformed to the image of His Son? That we should behave like citizens of a gospel kingdom? That we should learn to pray? And we should be encouraged to intercede for the society in which we live. Some texts for the end of 2012. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy word. Bless these discussions.